lost in that. It's like, oh yeah, I got to come up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for music that soothes and calms the soul, that helps us to reflect on you and your goodness, Lord, and your greatness, and helps us to get outside of ourself and ourselves. The problem since the foundation of the world is that we are all about ourself. And yet true happiness is only found, discovered, realized when we get outside of ourselves and look at you. So we ask, Lord, that we would see your word now in all its purity and truth. It is countercultural what we're about to hear, Lord, and yet it is more true than anything else that we have exposure to, Lord. So help it to illuminate into our hearts the places where we are not believing the gospel, the places that we have not submitted to you, the places where we are choosing self over you and others. Help people to come to faith through this countercultural teaching, Lord. Your word can do that. It's the only thing that can by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are still in Mark chapter 8. It's a great chapter. It's the central chapter in the Bible. And your text is the central page in your bulletin. I'm sorry, not the central passage of the Bible, the central passage in the Gospel of Mark. It is in your bulletins right there in the middle. So if you don't have a Bible or follow along on your phone, you can pull that out. And I always recommend that anyway, because I usually format the text a little bit and bold some things that I think are significant. Just to reorient where we are, again, the center point of the Gospel of Mark. He asked Peter, we saw this a couple weeks ago, he asked everybody, who do people say that I am? Then he said, who do you say that I am? The question that we all need to answer. Peter very boldly proclaimed, you are the Christ. We know he said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. We saw what that meant. And then right after this moment, Jesus starts to teach hard things. And that's the thing. Everything he had done was to point to and to elicit in particularly Jewish people's minds that he is the coming Messiah, Christ, who will rule on David's throne. But he hasn't told them yet exactly what that means. He wanted to prove who he was first. There's an acknowledgement of who he is. Now he's going to teach them what a Messiah is. And he tells them that now he must go, be turned over by the religious authorities to the Romans, be crucified in the grave for 3 days and rise again. And Peter, who had just said, you are the Christ, and Jesus had said in Matthew's gospel, God revealed this to you, says, he now says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. In other words, now he's a mouthpiece of Satan instead of a mouthpiece of God. So in that moment then, as Mark presents what's happening, Jesus turns to the crowds and he begins to tell them about costly discipleship. That's where we pick up our text today in Mark 8:34 to the end of the chapter. Please listen as I read God's word. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange or return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So So what we've just read is the most difficult command in all Scripture. It's the most difficult teaching, the most repudiated teaching in all of Christianity. When you think of this world, and particularly in America, and an increasing hostility toward Jesus and the gospel, why do you think that is? Oh, sure, they repudiate a Christian teaching on the sexual ethic that marriage is between one man and one woman only, and sexuality is only to be done in marriage. They don't like the idea that there are only two genders and that God or Jesus has upheld this. They don't like that divorce is a sin and remarriage after divorce is a sin. But that's not the problem that they have with Christianity. Those are all the result of this teaching. This is the problem that they have with Christianity, what we just read today. It is a teaching which, if it does not bear some fruit in the life and a follower of Jesus, then a person cannot be called a follower of Jesus. It's a hard teaching. It is a teaching that is truth in a relativistic age, a teaching that is intolerant in our age of tolerance. It's a teaching that is exclusive in our day of inclusivity. It is a teaching of rejection in a day of acceptance. It attacks the self and all self-made identities in our age of the sovereignty of the self. It's a teaching that flies in the face of all apostate Christianity, whether the social gospel or the prosperity gospel and everything in between and everything beyond. It is a command that every one of you can spot where others are going wrong, but have a hard time seeing the problem in your own spiritual life. And if the last 12 months have showed me anything, it's that Christians have as hard a time with this command as the world does. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Let's look at this teaching, what it is, why it is, what it means. I have some categories in your bulletin as a general outline. But again, the background is Jesus is now teaching hard things. Up until now, it's all been love and good. And the only ones upset with him are the Pharisees. Because he's telling them, your traditions do not trump the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ, or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, and Mark will do this three times, Jesus will say very plainly, that's what it said when we looked at it a few weeks ago. He said this plainly. He's been teaching in parables. Now he's speaking crystal clear. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who will reign forever, must first suffer, die, go in the ground, and rise. And even though he said this plainly, that's what it says, they don't get it. He roots the issue of this in the self. It's right there in the command. Let him deny him or herself, take up the cross, the instrument of death. You are to take it up and follow Christ. It's countercultural because we live in a world of self-saturation where the self is sovereign, and anything that kind of makes a demand on a person's self is viewed as oppressive. In a groundbreaking book that came out last year, Carl Truman, who's an OPC pastor, so he's family, Presbyterian, scholar, teacher, and pastor. He wrote The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's over 400 pages, this book. It's scholarly, but if you're into that kind of thing, he tracks how in society we've gotten to the moment we are today. Not that people are selfish. We've always seen that. People have always wanted to be their own gods. But how did we get to this moment in history where the self and self-interest is being placed over society's interests, and where the self is to determine their own truth, their own path? Truman writes this in that book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. That which hinders my outward expression of my inner feelings, that which challenges or attempts to falsify my psychological beliefs about myself, and thus will disturb my sense of inner well-being, is by definition now harmful and to be rejected. You shouldn't be told to do anything you don't want to do in today's world. And if anybody presents an idea that you don't agree with, we know that now college campuses have safe spaces for those cases. Truman goes on and he says, that means that traditional institutions, i.e. the church, must be transformed to conform to the psychological self and not vice versa. And sadly, we churches are so eager to oblige, like we're Burger King. You have it your way. It's easy to see why the culture repudiates this and Jesus and God. It goes directly against their religion, but denying ourselves in this age that anything stands in way of our personal fulfillment, it's viewed as injustice. I get why the culture doesn't like that. But what's sad to me is the problem in today's Christianity is not that the culture is like that. It's that the church, and we are the church, believe that too. Oh, we never say we believe that, but as soon as anybody says anything that you disagree with, or you being having to exist in community, in the body of Christ, means there's sacrifice, suddenly we stand up for our rights. We have made Jesus and God into our own image, as if he's there to satisfy and make all of our desires that we just have in our flesh come to life. It's a hard teaching, folks. Christ says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. The pattern, the cruciform life, cruciform for Christ, is one of carrying your cross. That's what he says. We don't get it. I just read this week in an article, just online, it's not anything famous or anything, but about Donnie McClurkin. Are you familiar with Donnie McClurkin? I don't know anything about his theology. I'm not advocating. I don't know where he stands. But he's a pastor and Christian musician. And I've heard his music, his amazing voice. And he's had a long time struggle with same-sex attraction. And the world is always pressing in on him saying, well, that's how God made you. Live it out. And he's sought a relationship with women, and it just doesn't work for him. He was molested as a child, and he's never been able to have a healthy relationship. He says this. This is his testimony. And he finally has come out now and said, as much as he wants to be a husband to a wife and a father to children, he's realizing, I think he's 60, that's not in the cards for him. He says it's okay with him. Because happiness, he says, is built on your, whatever your situation is and your emotion, but he has joy, which transcends your situation and emotion. And he has decided to take very seriously what Jesus says here, to deny himself, to take up his cross and to follow Christ, because Christ is more precious than what he wants. Now, we expect that from people who experience that desire. But why don't we expect it of ourselves? Do you think it should be harder for that person to follow Christ, to give up what they want, and the society is telling them is okay, but that we don't have to do anything? This is the response online as that video came out just last week of somebody who claims to be spiritual, I guess would claim to be a Christian. This is heartbreaking. No one can tell me it's God's will for Donnie McClurkin to suffer loneliness to this extent because of who he's attracted to. Not reading this. But like I said, that command is not just for people who have that struggle. That's every single Christian. Anybody who has that struggle, attracted to the same sex, and you know what I'm referring to here, who chooses to deny that in themselves, to follow Christ, should be a model for us. Because we'll never have to give up what they are giving up. That's the call to discipleship. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. His old self is crucified. What about us? What have we denied ourselves of to follow Christ? And lest anybody thinks I'm talking about work salvation, let me put that to rest right now, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the fruit of a life lived by faith. This is the cost to the individual of what it means to come to faith. That when the Spirit brings you to faith, you want to do this, even if you don't want to do it. You more and more want to do it. You may want other things like Donnie, but he wants Jesus more. What is that for you? When Jesus says, deny yourself, he's not talking about just follow the Ten Commandments. That's easy, basic. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Come on. We need to be told that? No. It's your most deeply, sincerely held beliefs. The beliefs that you are making your identity on, and I'm making my identity on. Deny them. You say, what if they're good? Peter had a good desire that he wanted Christ to be the Messiah, to rule in righteousness. It became idolatrous the minute he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus called him Satan. Idols are just good things that we elevate to the place of where Christ is. And when we see that, we need to deny ourselves in them. Whenever man-made traditions are affecting our relationships, whenever the world knows more about our beliefs in whatever, then they know that we're a follower of Christ and we're willing to love them. We need to lay those things down. Remember, he just rebuked Peter for acknowledging that he's the Messiah and wanting him to take the throne right now. Can't think of a more better thing than that. When good desires become idolatrous, deny yourself. And through pandemic and protocols and protests and politics, the last 12 months, I've seen Christians reveal all sorts of identities that they are protecting at all costs, many of them good things, but not denying themselves. And it flies in the face of what Jesus says here. What's your cross that you're called to carry in this Christian walk? It's different for everyone. Not everybody's going to face suffering. Particularly last century, it was a good life here. The country was Christian. It actually was bad for you if you were not a part of a church. It would be hard for you to do business in a community if you were viewed as an atheist. Not so anymore, and so persecution could be coming. But even if it isn't, what is your cross? When do you have to deny yourself when you least want it? If you don't think you have one, please examine yourself. We all have it. Every day. Is it with your spouse? You know, when I counsel couples, and we know that love your wives like Christ loved the church. Husbands, women, you're called to submit, and of course, Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, and so these are good things. And we think that means when we're both tired and somebody has to get up and take the garbage out, oh, I should sacrifice. I better be sacrificial. Susan, I'll go get the kids. You don't have to get them. No. That's so low level, basic stuff. Yeah, your spouse is tired and you're tired. Get up and do whatever it is. That's not this. If we can't even do that, and the truth is we can't even do that. It doesn't mean when your spouse or your loved one or the other person is lovable. Christ died for us while we were sinners. The people that were spitting on him, the centurion that pierced his side, Christ died for sacrificially. He submitted to the Father to go to the cross, saying what? Not my will be done, but your will, which means my destruction in this moment. Yes, deny yourself when your spouse says a harsh word to you and treats you unfairly and undermines you. Love that person sacrificially. Yes, work on those things. That's sin on their part. But sin on their part doesn't excuse sin on your part. Children, are you more concerned with being right with your brother or sister? With getting them back, with having the right, the last word, especially when mom and dad won't vindicate you? Deny yourself. In the church, do we scoff at the idea of having to give up anything for one another so that we can be with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Deny ourselves. The cross is walking that denial out. Being able to take the abuse from your spouse is carrying your cross. Being able to tell your brother or sister you forgive them even when they don't ask for it is taking up the cross. Having to do something in the body of Christ that you don't want to do so that others can be together and we could try to somehow show the world something different is taking up your cross. It is following Christ. What do we think? We're so lovable that he went to the cross for us? They spit on him. Sometimes I think we forget that. We say it, Christ died for me while I was a sinner. We don't really think what that means. When Jesus says this, it's not that he's saying suck it up because it doesn't matter. It's not suck it up, buttercup. He's saying that whether it matters or not, whether it's a good thing or not, choose the cause of Christ. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean you have to evacuate your belief in something to do this. It just means you're not putting it ahead of Christ, his church, and the body. That's why James 1, you know it, before I even say it, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. If there's no testing, how do you know you even have faith? Again, America 50 years ago, 60 years ago, did it require anything to say you believed in Christ and go to church? There will be a cost. Matthew 5 says the same thing about, you know, count it all joy. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Elsewhere, Jesus says, do you think the servant is greater than the master? If the master suffers and it dies, why do you think you're going to avoid it? I did this once because I was dealing with somebody who believed in the prosperity gospel and just very genuinely didn't understand suffering. And so I went through every New Testament book, promises, alludes to, refers to, or implies Christian suffering. Every New Testament book. The idea that we wouldn't have to. Some modern Western civilization mindset of only a period of 100 years in the history of the church that would think that the church doesn't suffer. The thing is, and as I've said it, this requires some kind of faith. Nobody here should think, I better gut it out and carry my cross. Although as a Christian in faith, you may have to do that. But this isn't what gets us access to Christ. Christ is telling them the fruit or what his followers look like. What people on the team look like. It's like in a battle, the soldiers are wearing uniforms. You know the sides. In an athletic contest, not only are the people competing in the football game, but the people in the crowds are wearing the colors and the logos. And there's a way that they look. Christ is saying, my followers look like me. It's what they do. And he tells you that and more, he's building the case of how impossible this is. Why nobody would do this on their own. why you wouldn't expect to tell somebody from the world this and in the flesh them saying, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Well, it doesn't make sense. To gain your life, you have to lose your life? And if you're trying to save your life, you actually lose your life? Who would follow that? Unless you're convinced of something. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? It's a problem we're all facing. It's like you go to school, you want to go to college, you want to have a family, buy a house, save up for retirement, retire. We got the plan laid out, and that's the good life. Gain the whole world that way. In the midst of it, you could lose your soul. Not that those, again, are bad things. Was that your driving force, your goal? When I was an engineer, that's part of my story, and I've told it a few times, but this was the key verse for me. Because my whole life I had worked hard, and I didn't know what my future would be, and it was never, every waking hour I was studying and working, and suddenly I had a job as an engineer, Procter & Gamble, and just suddenly my life was my own, and I had money. Not only had money, I had influence and power in the community. And in the community we were in, a small area like this, working as a manager and engineer, there was prestige to it in this area. And all my goals were about myself. I would say I valued family, friends, faith. And all my goals were about the next toy I would get, the next trip I would go on, how to get promoted at work. There's no alignment between the values and the goals. Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks of this phenomenon. It's an amazing book. It's a book for today. Ecclesiastes 1:1-3. Solomon writes, again, remember Solomon, was the wisest man in the world, richest man in the world at this time, too, really. So he had everything. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All his work, what does it mean? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. The sun rises and the sun goes down. Nothing changes. Chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So maybe the idea is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the sun is going to come up and go down, if I'm going to die and somebody else will have all my possessions, maybe I just better maximize enjoyment now, the self. I will test myself with pleasure, enjoy myself. This is chapter 2. Behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Many of you have done that with alcohol. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He's the wisest man in the world. If I could just figure out the meaning of life, I could teach it to people. I have seen everything under the sun, and behold, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. So he's willing to use people to get what he wants. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Sexual pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's what he says. I once worked for a guy. He was retired millionaire at 50. He started out a security business in his garage, literally living on credit cards, didn't know how he would eat. And in 15 years, sold his business for $30 million. And at 50 years old, he's going to go live out all his dreams. He went on worldwide cruises, bought his dream car, bought condos on South Beach, penthouses overlooking the ocean in Miami. He loved sports. He would get the best seats and the best behind the scenes things to all the sporting events. And little by little, I noticed he'd come back dissatisfied. Nothing tasted anymore. At the end of Ecclesiastes, you know what Solomon says after 12 chapters of that. The end of the matter, all has been heard. I sought it all. There's nothing else I can come to than this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. After all that, God knows what's best. In him we are satisfied. Solomon writes that God has placed eternity on our hearts. And if he placed eternity on our hearts, I think it's C.S. Lewis says, he doesn't give us any desire which doesn't have a right fulfillment. In other words, there is an eternity. And so look to him, the one who put that in your heart and who made eternity. And my identity, like his, was one that lived life to the full and had no boundaries. And I was lost. I felt like I had gained the world, had everything I had been told I'm supposed to have, and I was not happy. Momentary happiness, of course. Paul talks about this in Philippians. Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Isn't that Jesus' teaching? Philippians 3, 7. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. The cost of discipleship he's talking about. Not only that, I count them as rubbish, trash, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's saying, in illustration of what Jesus is saying, lose your life to gain it. I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that may know him and the power of his resurrection. Therefore, I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Because what's awaiting him? Glory. Eternity. The pathway to glory is not through the self. It's in getting outside of ourselves in suffering for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel, because through suffering in this way after our Savior, we are glorified the way he suffered and was glorified. It's the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches you shouldn't have to suffer at all. That if you're suffering, you're doing something wrong or somebody's oppressing you. Jesus spells out this cost of discipleship. And he says, basically, I left heaven for you. You spat on me, nailed me to a tree. I rose again, paid the price for your sins. Do you think I did that so you can live your best life now? Do you think I did that so you can make your own identity? No, I give you my identity. Do you want it? Save your life to lose it. You see in the bulletin a number of times the word life is used, and then a couple times it's translated soul. It's the same word, and it's just a word play. You think you're preserving your life by all kinds of ways. Not only physically, you don't want death. But when we can't admit our wrong, we're trying to save our life. Because we're trying to save our identity. We're trying to save our reputation. And in doing that, you end up losing a piece of you. You end up losing your life in the end. But lay it down for his sake and the sake of the gospel, and you will gain your life. So Paul says, I count it all as loss to gain Christ. So few churches are teaching this. So much of the American gospel and the big crime and sadness in the world is that we were the greatest exporter of missionaries all over the globe. And at some point in the last century, the prosperity gospel started leaving this country and going all over to Africa and South America. And we've exported apostate Christianity of live your best life now. And it's, what does this say? Deny yourself. The hardest thing in the world. Jesus says, for my sake and for the gospel. But whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what is that gospel? Again, Mark has used this. He used it back in chapter 1, and now he's using the phrase again. The gospel simply means the good news. And if I ever quiz you guys and say, what is the gospel? Don't wax eloquently. Don't pontificate. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. I'm giving you the answer. Romans 1 says this is the power of God for salvation, saving to all who believe. It's the gospel. That he went to the cross, that he paid the price for your sins, that you can't save yourself, so stop trying to save yourself. Not only to heaven, but also in trying to be better than somebody else. That's saving yourself, saving your identity, your reputation. Lay it down. Jesus came on the scene. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What's repentance? Deny yourself and follow him and believe in the gospel. The king is going to return. Those that say that the gospel is more than salvation, they're right in this aspect. Saved into something. Not saved for you to live your best life now. Not saved so you can have your dreams come true here. Saved because the kingdom of God is here and he's the king and he is bringing you out of darkness into his kingdom. We become a part of the people of God, the ek, the out of, klesia. We're called out of that, of the world, into the kingdom, ekklesia, church. That's what this text is pointing to, because it says in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's a phrase used by the prophets, I think in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you could read that. Of him will the Son of Man, and Jesus is speaking of himself here, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So understand and see the connection. If you don't deny yourself, Christ will deny you. But if you do deny yourself, Christ will not deny you. That's what being ashamed means. But he is pointing to his glory, because as I said, you would never do this if it wasn't in your self-interest. So don't think that it's bad to be a follower of Christ and that's good for your self-interest. It's not a bad thing. Jesus always holds out that there are rewards for us. Because he won the reward, the inheritance, and those who are in him get it. That's what he says here. The Son of Man. Now, what is the Son of Man? People think this, well, Jesus, that means he's human. Two titles, Son of Man, Son of God. People say, well, aren't we all sons of God? And if he's Son of Man, doesn't mean he's Son of Man. And of course, I explained to you multiple times that in Judaism and in Romans thought, to be a son of God is to be God. And yet, Jesus says, we all get to become children of God. And so when Jesus is the Son of God and we are in him, while the Son of God points to him being God, it also is pointing to the fact that he is a man who gives that identity to us. And when he says Son of Man, it is pointing to the fact that he is God. Let me show you. Daniel 7. Because this is a title, the Son of Man, that is used. And so when Jesus is using it of himself, this is what's resonating in people's ears. This is why they thought he was the Messiah. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. Jesus said the kingdom is here. But why do I say that's pointing to him being God? Daniel, again, when these prophets get visions, they're trying to explain it. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, but he looked like a man. Who comes on the clouds? Does a man come on the clouds? God comes on the clouds. He looks like a man, but he bears the qualities of God. And he is presented before the Ancient of Days. By the way, Revelation that we studied, those first five chapters are showing this. Chapter 1, chapter 5. Jesus says he's going to return on the clouds. It's pointing to his deity. He's God. They didn't understand it because there's no category for God-man. I get it. But that's the teaching. That's why they call him God. So there's self-preservation in doing this, if we really believe it. Do you really believe this, that Jesus is God? Do you really believe that his work is sufficient for you, that when you try to do work, you're not denying yourself? That he wouldn't go through that if you could save yourself? So he saved you and he saved me by faith. We have faith in him. He brings us into the kingdom. If that's the case, we deny ourselves, our self-saving techniques, our wealth accumulation techniques. We want to be sold out for Jesus. Romans 8 says about this reward, after saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you don't have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is with us and that we are children of God. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we get an inheritance, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The cost of discipleship is not so you can give up every bit of ounce of your breath, like read what Paul went through. Be stoned and beaten and crucified and mocked and scorned and spit, to be killed for Christ, go into the ground and that's it. That's why Paul says, if we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, as we saw in the Easter sermon, then we of all people are to be pitied. Because to have hope in this life alone, when the call is to deny yourself, take up your cross and fight, the only reason you do this is because you believe. Now here's the problem. We as Christians say we believe. Do we believe? Do we believe there's something on the other side that is so worth it that we want to expend every resource we have, financial, but gifts, energy, every waking moment for Christ and the gospel? We're enlisted into his army. And it's not like the old battles of, you know, that you see in medieval battles or before that, where it's like, yeah, send in the infantry just to get slaughtered so we can set up the archers. It's like we're going into battle to die because we know what's on the other side of it. Glory. That's the call. It's totally countercultural. One in which we give up our desires, the desires of our own hearts, and God gives us new desires. We give up our self-made identities and take the identity of Christ. One where we lose our lives to gain them and we get crucified with Christ so that we may live forever like he does. Countercultural. The world doesn't want it. I feel bad for them. I want to explain this to them. But I feel worse that the church doesn't get it. And myself, when I don't get it, when I don't deny myself, when I respond inappropriately to another brother or sister in Christ. Because in that moment, I'm not denying myself. When we see Christ for who he is, then we realize he is what we need. We come to faith in him because of the gospel. He gives us new desires that please him. And here's the thing. The world says God is there to make all your dreams come true, if they believe in God. Now, we as Christians will say, well, that's not true. But do you know what? When you come to Christ, that becomes true. That God is there to, for his children, make all their dreams come true because he gives you new dreams. And if you don't have the new dreams, are you denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? You know, Psalm 37:4, we love to quote, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires and then fulfill the desires. That doesn't mean I desire a car, so he's going to give me a BMW. What's the desires of your heart? Is it eternity with your Savior? You get it. There's an amazing thing here. I want to leave you with great hope in the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because what he says here should be scary. And if you're not scared, please read it again. Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into his glory. That should scare every one of us. Because who of us has not bit our tongues when we could have professed Christ or just didn't deny ourselves so that we could be right and win an argument? That means you go to hell, in case you're missing it. Why is that great hope? Because who's the most famous denier in the history of the world? Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times, right? We say that. It's like if I say, who's the doubter? You tell me Thomas, poor Thomas. He had great faith, actually. And Peter's the denier. And he denies Jesus 3 times, and Jesus tells him, you will deny me. And what is a denial but ashamed of? Because you're seeking to save your life rather than lose it. This is the illustration, right? Give you Paul illustration. I gave you one for myself. I'll give you now Peter. Peter says, may it never be. I'm not going to deny you. To prove it, Peter pulls out a sword. He had already told Jesus he wasn't going to let Jesus go to the cross. Jesus called him Satan. When it actually happened, he made good on his promise. He pulled out a sword and chopped off a guy's ear. Still didn't get it. Jesus rebuked him again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He then denies Jesus 3 times. He should be in hell, right? That's what it says. He'll be denied. In John chapter 21, Jesus appears to Peter the same way he met him the first time. Peter's out fishing in the boat. Sees Jesus on the shore. He gets out of the boat. He swims. He runs. I don't know how he did that. He's not in a bathing suit. It's his Lord. And 3 times Jesus asks him, do you love me? It's a reversal of the 3 denials. Peter denied him 3 times. Jesus gives him 3 opportunities to tell him he loves him. But in that, and you hear Peter's broken heart because he knows he denied him. Jesus tells him, now you're ready to follow me. And he says it. He says, you will feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young and you used to dress yourself and walk whenever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This was written so that he would know how he would die. And Peter, as church history would tell us, was crucified. The point is, there is hope for us deniers. Because he even paid the price for that on the cross. And so the question is, do you want to deny yourself? Take up your cross. Walk through the suffering that God has before you right now and follow him. Do you want to want that? That's the way I like to say it. Because we don't want it. But I want to want it. And I endeavor to do it. Sometimes you need to be brought low and to lose all that you know and to lose who you are, to find out who you are. To deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ, and he will give you the grace to do it. Find your life by losing it. If you find yourself sitting here saying, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life, yet I know it's true, like in my own journey, all you have to do is proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And then you know the cost of discipleship, consider the cost, is this. But what's awaiting you on the other side is glory. I pray you would make that decision by the grace and spirit of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, the most difficult teaching in the world, because who denies themselves? We never want to do that. And yet it's the most true thing in the world, that we have to let go of our lives to gain them, that we have to trust in the work of your Son rather than trying to self-save. And there is freedom in that, Lord. I pray that all the people that have heard this message, Father, that have heard your scripture read and taught and preached, that, Lord, they would come to that knowledge, that we would day in and day out live to repent and believe, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow your Son. We know that can only be done by faith. We pray for that faith right now, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.